On the day that our Lord arose, and apparently only a few hours after he arose, he was traveling to the village of Emmaus. As he walked along that road, he was talking to two men, and the discussion turned into a sermon. Our Lord was preaching about the events of his life. And what was the text that he used for that sermon? He used the prophets, including the minor prophets. Luke records, Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. Well, of those 17 written prophetic books, we need to realize that two-thirds are those, are the collection of books that we refer to as the minor prophets. And that term minor prophets has been used for a long time. Some would say it's been used from the 3rd century. And the word minor does not mean they're less in significance or importance. It strictly refers to the fact that they are smaller. They are smaller than books referred to as the major prophets. And some have suggested that, in fact, assigning that title of minor prophets to them is one of the literary ineptitudes, one of the literary ineptitudes of the centuries. Because they are certainly not less, they're not less important, not less relevant, not less important in their instructional value. They are indeed relevant. As you read the words of the minor prophets, in a way it's like looking into the headlines or looking at the news broadcast from today. And maybe in an even more personal way, it's like looking into a mirror. As we read the descriptions in those minor prophets of the people involved, we see our own character traits. We see the positive, we see the negative. They are definitely instructional. We see the way that God dealt with the people of that era, and it's the same God that we have today, and we see the consequences. We see the consequences in their lives of how they responded to that God. In those books, we read about the same God. We read about a God that's loving, he's faithful, he's long-suffering. Well, that's the same God that we choose today either to disappoint or to please by the things that we do in our lives. And we can learn a lot about that God in these books. In fact, taken as a collection, maybe here we have an opportunity to learn even more than usual. If you read one of the major prophets, most of the discussion there, the events are in that person's lifetime, less than 100 years. But if you look at the minor prophets as a group, they cover 400 years. In that extended opportunity, in that extended time span, we have an opportunity to learn more about God and the things that he says and the way that he works in the lives of nations and the way that he is always true to the things that he has said in earlier years. In fact, it may be that in all of the writings, maybe just perhaps in these minor prophets, we have the best picture of the faithfulness and the constancy of God. To help prepare all of us to hear the series of lessons that will follow on the individual books. The rest of this introduction will talk a little bit about the roles and missions of the prophets, talk about the writings of the prophets. I will suggest to you just a few principles for understanding prophecy. We'll talk about the setting. Setting is so important. Historical setting, military setting, social setting, the spiritual setting for the writings of the prophets. And then just a few comments about some consistent messages and themes that we find. First, about the roles and the missions of the prophets, the functions of a prophet. I think we need to remember first and foremost, they are servants of God. That's the name that they're referred to many times in both the major and the minor prophets. They were servants of God. This is an overarching fact that spans across all that they say, all that they do. And unfortunately, many times there is this erroneous perception that prophets were really only foretellers of the future. To think of them as only predictors or those who make statements about the future would be greatly to underestimate the scope and the importance of the messages that they brought. They were not just foretellers, they were forthtellers, forthtellers of God's message. Sometimes that involved describing events in the past, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Moses wrote about the creation, events that occurred certainly hundreds of years before his time. Sometimes the prophets are explaining current events, current situations. For example, Samuel telling King Saul that he had not obeyed God, and therefore he had been rejected as king. But indeed, sometimes they are foretellers. They talk about things in the future. There's Daniel's prophecies about the church, and in other of the Old Testament writings, the psalmist's prediction about Christ. When God had a message for a man, when God had a message for his people, when God had a message for all of mankind, whether that message was something about the past, the present, or the future, it was through one of his servants, the prophets, that he gave that message. 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Those holy men of God that spake the message of God, those were the prophets. Now, just a word or two about the history of prophets. If you look into the Bible to see the first time that the word prophet is used, you will find it in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. It's applied to Abraham. But Abraham is certainly not the first person that would be considered a prophet. When Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, he told how the Lord spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Luke chapter 1, verse 70. Affirming this are the words of Jesus. And he said that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, Luke 11, verse 50 and 51. Prophets have been there giving God's message to man, to mankind. We just might note that many times prophets did indeed appear in a time of crisis. The captivity, there was Moses. Difficulties with the Philistines, there was Samuel. And both the major and the minor prophets, a lot of their writing is centered around the crises of the invasions by the Assyrians, the invasions by the Babylonians. At all times, the men were there talking about God, but perhaps especially during a crisis, they emphasized that through these prophets, God explained the principles by which he would act. God explained the principles by which he would act toward people, whether those people were his nation or whether those people were one of the surrounding nations. And though the prophets were certainly messengers, many times they served many more roles than that. Many times the prophet was a teacher who provided instruction. Many times the prophet was a leader, for example, Moses. Ezekiel, we know a prophet sometimes was a watchman who provided warnings. Prophets on many occasions were exhorters who called for repentance. They called for reformation in the lives of the people and the lives of the nations. Many times, though, the prophet was a comforter, provided a message of hope. Sometimes the prophet was a herald of the coming Savior. And so much so that sometimes those prophets are referred as a kind of prototype. Moses said, a prophet like me will be raised up, suggesting a comparison between Moses as a prophet and Jesus as the ultimate Messiah. And prophets were historians. They were historians who provided a written record of much of the history of Israel. And we would not want to underestimate the importance of that written record to us. It's of vital importance to us today. Archer emphasizes that Hebrew prophecy was to seal, to put God's authenticating mark on. It was to seal the authoritativeness of God's message by the objective verification of fulfilled prophecy. We would not be able to see that except for the written record that we have from those prophets. The record of fulfilled prophecy proves that the men who were writing those messages were indeed prophets of the one true God. The writings of the prophets, maybe here just one point. Those who have looked at the listing of the prophets only in an English Bible may not have appreciated the fact that over the years there was a great deal of evolution in how the prophets were organized and the order in which they were listed. Perhaps the greatest difference from the list today compared to earlier years was there was a time period in which those prophets were listed as one book. All 12 were in a single book, sometimes just called the Book of the 12. And when or why they were all collected into one book, apparently all written on one scroll, really history does not tell us. The leading speculation is that they were probably combined into that one scroll to help preserve them. Because they were so much smaller than some of the other prophets, maybe a small piece of paper would get lost. They were recorded all in one scroll. Now, just as a little bit of comparison, I've given a chart here. I think I included that as a part of your handout. What I'm comparing here is the collection of all the minor prophets. And if you look at the right-hand column there, you can measure it in chapters or verses. Look at words. There are about 30,000 words in all of the minor prophets together. And down below there, I listed some of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Didn't mention Lamentations. Daniel is much smaller. But compared to Isaiah or Jeremiah and Ezekiel, even the collection of all 12 is smaller. Maybe about three-fourths the size of one of those larger major prophets. Now, how do you understand prophetic writings? Just a few comments about understanding prophecy. To a large extent, to understand the words of a prophet, you need to look at the individual words of that prophet in his time period. And much of that will be done by the speakers who will follow later this week. I would remind you again, these prophets spanned 400 years. But each prophet within that 400 years had his own time frame, had his own environment, had his own challenges. Maybe one thing that they all do have in common, though, is the type of literature that's involved. They are all written in what we would call Hebrew poetry. And there are several reasons that that was probably a particularly effective way for the prophets to write. Poetry can speak powerfully to the will and to the emotions. I mean, these prophets were not just writing to inform. They were writing to motivate, to move the people to make changes in their lives. Poetry, with its stress on symbolism and imagery, sometimes that's better suited to convey the awesome wonders of God. And with respect to talking about things in the future, poetry can speak kind of in general terms about future events without having to try to treat the details of it in a literal way. So the poetry seems to be well fitted for the kind of literature that we read here of these prophets, major or minor prophets. But when you have poetry, sometimes those figurative expressions, times the poetic images, they may cause some difficulty for those who are trying to understand it. So with that in mind, let me make a suggestion of just a few principles that should be used. First, the first attempt should be to take the words of the prophet literally. I mean, we understand that there are figurative expressions, poetic devices, but in the beginning, try to take them as their literal meaning. Unless there's something about the context in which they're written or something about the context in which they're fulfilled that keeps you from doing that, first, see if you can take them literally. Something I alluded to earlier, we should remember that the prophet was a man of his own time. Times were different. Environments were different. Circumstances were different. When we read the words of a particular prophet, we should first and foremost try to understand how the people of his time would have understood those words. Again, we know they were meant for people of all time, and sometimes they spoke in images that were not understood by the people. But as a first attempt, try to make sure that you're trying to understand the words of the prophet as the people of his time would have understood them. A passage, if it's very figurative, first try to understand what the main image of the figure is. To me, there's kind of a parallel here between these passages and the parables of Jesus. The parables of Jesus usually had a main point or two. And there's some people who kind of get carried away and they try to get some symbolic significance out of everything that's in the story. Maybe the same principle applies here. In the passage, try to understand if it's a figurative, a symbolic passage, try to see what the main meaning is. And when reading prophecies, of course, about future outcomes, look for any fulfillment of that prophecy. Look in the New Testament for any inspired commentary on that prophecy. These should be key elements in understanding them. Once Peter in Acts chapter 2 explains Joel chapter 2, we don't have to wonder anymore about what it meant. We have that inspired commentary on it. And one warning is probably good, not just for the poetic writings, but all of the Old Testament, even the New Testament. When you're reading about the promises of God, look carefully for any conditions that are explicitly stated or that are implied. Many of God's promises are misunderstood. Sometimes God is misunderstood because people do not realize that many of the promises that he made are conditional promises. And you know, This is not the first time in looking at this that I have gained the appreciation that the literature of the Bible is greatly undervalued by many people. To those of us who believe in it, we value it more highly. For those in the secular world, that because it is religious literature, sometimes it is discounted. It should not be. It should be accepted for the great literature that it is. Haley says the writings of the prophets will ever stand as jewels of divine revelation and as classics among the giants of literature of all times. The setting of the prophets. It's important in the lives of the prophets to know something about the historical setting. I've commented that many times it's specific to that particular prophet, but sometimes I think it's helpful to understand the overall scheme. Take a step back, if you will, and look at the forest. So in this, the remainder of this lesson, I want to do that necessarily with a broad brush. I just want to remind you in the beginning of some things you definitely know, and that is when they came into a land, they came into a land that had been inhabited over 1,000 years. There were people that were already in the land. Those people were not supposed to be there. They were supposed to have run all of the people out of the land, but they didn't. And so the people that were left there, we see the wisdom of God in trying to eliminate those people, because the people that were left there had a lot of negative influences on the people of God. In many ways, she learned farming. The Israelite nation did from the Canaanites. But that farming was closely connected with their worship of Baal. And the influence of that was that sometimes the people just gave themselves over, God's people, gave themselves over to pure idolatrous worship. Sometimes it kind of resulted in this strange hybrid where people seemed to be paying or wanted to be or were expressing homage to God, but they were doing it with the pagan rituals, a strange admixture of homage to God using the false idolatrous practices. The sexual immorality that was a part of their farming, that was a part of their worship of the idols, had disastrous effects on the people. It affected, obviously, the sexual morality in general. Also led to a degradation of the respect for marriage. So, in the end, what do we see? What we see is a selfish people that disrespected, they dishonored God, and were willing to take advantage of their fellow man and their selfishness, even abuse their fellow man for their own gain. So with that, if you will, as sort of the spiritual background, maybe the unspiritual background, let's look a little bit about geography and about chronology and about history. Now, for that purpose, I have given you the chart that is on, the back of the handout. It's a lot of information on the chart. The hazard of putting a lot of information together like that is sometimes at first glance it's confusing. Hopefully the virtue is once you kind of understand the scheme that's involved, it will be useful to you. I wanted you to have that chart throughout the week so you can see where each of the prophets is fitting in the historical, the geographical context. So what you see here going from left to right is chronology. At the top, you see a time scale. What you have going up and down is geography. In the bottom part of the chart, I have Canaan. That you understand. North, or really kind of northeast of Canaan, was this great land that for a period of time was operated or controlled by the Assyrians, later by the Babylonians, later by the Persians. So let me just kind of, for a few moments, step you through some of the main events that are depicted on this chart. At the death of Solomon, the kingdom was still united. It was left to his son Rehoboam. 10 northern tribes rebelled in the north. So the kingdom split. You see there's a split of the kingdom. What I've tried to do is represent, although this is still all in Canaan, this is in the northern part of Canaan, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the southern part, the 2 southern tribes of Judah. Now, the people in the north, wicked people, wicked kings, they were carried away into captivity when the Assyrians were ruling that part of the world. Southern kingdom, somewhat better, lasted longer. ultimately fell into the same kind of degraded moral behavior and worship behavior. And so they were carried away. They were carried away when the Babylonians ruled that part of the world. They were first carried away. The first group was in 606, then 597, and finally the third group, the final group, with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. So in those three instances there, they were carried away into this north region, into Babylonian captivity. But eventually, after the 70 years of prophesied captivity, the Persians took over that northern region, and the people of God were allowed to return home. They were released and began returning in 536, and additional returning segments of the people in 457 under Ezra, 444 under Nehemiah. So God's promised people were back in God's promised land of Canaan. Now, many times God used the surrounding nations to discipline the northern kingdom Israel, to discipline the southern kingdom of Judah. But like any good disciplinarian, the Heavenly Father made sure that the people understood the connection. They understood the connection between their actions and His righteousness. And how did God make sure that the people knew? He sent those prophets to them. The prophets appeared on the scene about 100 years after the division of the kingdom. And as I've emphasized before, they were there for around 400 years, giving God's message to the people. So, I want to in the last part of the introduction, just kind of a brief synopsis of each one of the books. And rather than just do this chronologically from left to right, I kind of want to focus on the missions of the prophets. So I want to first talk about the prophets to the northern kingdom, then the ones to the southern kingdom, and then those three prophets that were sent to the outside nations. So, in this expanded view, you see the prophets to the northern kingdom, Amos and Hosea. And I also tried to capture the theme of the prophet in just two or three words. Now, you'll see this in various places. And some you'll see something different than what I had. These are my suggestions for a theme. For Amos, who came around about 755, theme: accountability for ingratitude. Amos condemned the unjust social practices, the extravagant worship, extravagant in actions but meaningless on the inside. He condemned the political corruptions in Israel. Stern preaching, Amos 4:2, prepare to meet your God. They had failed to be grateful to the God who had given them so many things. There was going to be an accountability for their ingratitude. Hosea, justice with grace. And many times you're going to see this pattern. The justice of God followed by the grace of God. The punishment followed by renewal. Hosea 7:50, 7:25, justice but with grace. The story of Hosea, his faithless wife, represented the loyal love of God and the spiritual adultery of Israel. So that's the northern kingdom. They did not last very long. They did not heed the warnings of the prophets that God sent to them, and they were carried away in 721. So now let's go back and look at the prophets to the southern kingdom. I've tried to outline those here. Joel in 835, and again we're going back to the beginning, of the prophets that went to the southern kingdom. Joel 835, the days of reckoning. In there it's called the day of the Lord, and we find that expression in Joel and other books, and it is the day of the Lord. But in this context, it was their day of reckoning. Joel's prophecy was occasioned by this calamity of plague of locusts which befell the nation. Job explained that could be just a precursor to an even greater destruction that would come upon the nation. And again, the day of the Lord's the dominant theme. Joel said, repent in order to avoid the coming destruction. Micah in 735 to 700, the judgment and the redemption of God. Again, the positive followed by the negative, if you will. Micah cried out against the evils and the injustices that came with the nation's prosperity. Maybe some things in there that would apply to us today. That's where the famous verse is, Micah 6:8. What doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly and to love mercy walk humbly with your God. Now, that it was at this time that the northern kingdom fell, just as a marker, we're doing the prophets to the southern kingdom, but just note, here is where the northern kingdom fell. Southern kingdom continued to exist maybe for another 135 years. God continued to send prophets to them. Zephaniah 6:30 to 6:25, God's searching judgment. That's the main image I think we get out of that book. Zephaniah saw the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as a growing threat, really, to that poor part of the world. Judah was condemned, but God will restore the remnant. Zephaniah 1:12, God says, I will search Jerusalem with candles. It's a thorough search. And punish the ones that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. They're saying, we know we're wicked people, but we're counting on God just not caring that much and not doing anything about it. Relying on God's complacency. Relying on God's indifference. Is that a message we need today? Habakkuk 6:12 to 6:06. I call it frustration or faith. Habakkuk was frustrated in the beginning. He cried to God because of the wickedness he saw around them. As the story unfolds, he begins to understand better from God's perspective, God's purposes. And then he has the faith. The great line, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by his faith, as it's recorded there. That is, the just man, the just person will live, he will endure because of his faithfulness. The nation of Judah fell in 606, but the prophets continued. After 70 years in captivity, they were returned. And note, there are no minor prophets in the years of captivity. Major prophets, yes. Minor prophets, no. So now the story skips, if you will, till after they've returned. They came back beginning in 536. They'd been there for 16 years. They had started, they had laid the foundation of the temple, but they quit working on it. Got busy with doing their own things, their own business. So in about 520, God sent a couple of prophets to admonish them to continue. Haggai in 520, God says, consider your priorities. He urges the people to put God first and finish the temple. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, Haggai 1:5. Consider your ways. In this case, consider your priorities. What are you putting a higher priority on, your things or God's things? About the same time, there was Zechariah 5:20 to 5:18. Through judgment to blessing, there was the hope, the light at the end of the tunnel. Like Haggai, Zechariah exhorts the Jews to complete the construction of the temple so they can enjoy God's blessings. So another group came back in 457, another group in 444. That was under Nehemiah, to the campaign to complete the rebuilding of the city walls. So at the end, there was Malachi. This I've entitled Indifference versus Faithfulness. He cried out against the corruptions of the nation that had brought their worship into decay, that had brought their morality into decay. But he pleads, if they will return to God, they will be blessed. Now, much of the message, much of the text is about God's prophets to his own people. But God did not neglect the people in those surrounding nations. He did not leave himself without witness among those heathen nations, if you will. Did he hold them accountable? Absolutely, he did. So, those to the other nations, I've highlighted them here, Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah. Obadiah was sent to the Edomites. They were brothers, Jacob and Esau. The children of Esau, the descendants of Esau, were the Edomites. The descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, were the Israelites. So as these men had been brothers, God considered their descendants as brother nations. And God has always placed a great emphasis on brotherhood. From the days of Cain and Abel to the writings of the Apostle John in the New Testament, God had expected these brother nations to take care of themselves. Edom had not. They had an opportunity to help the Israelites, and they refused. So Obadiah was sent to predict the doom of Edom because of their pride and refusing to act as a brother. There's Jonah, about 790 to 750. This I just call prejudice versus grace. Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, but he was sent to Nineveh, the capital of one of those Gentile nations, told them if they did not repent, they would be destroyed, and they did repent. And Jonah did not like it. One aspect of his dislike of their repentance apparently was the prejudice he had toward that outside nation. So what we see there is Jonah's prejudice versus God's grace. God is not prejudiced, and therefore his followers must not be. There's the book of Nahum, 630 to 612, the overthrow of oppressors. Nahum was sent to that same city, Nineveh, that same nation, 140 years later. Well, the first time that they when Jonah's message, they repented, they were spared. They were to the point now where they were unwilling to repent, and God was indeed going to destroy them. So, from these 12 books, what do we learn? Well, we can learn a lot. One thing that we can learn is we can learn about God. I really believe that one of the things that we fail to appreciate is the blessing that we have and that we're able to know about God. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 9 says, what should you glory in? God says, you glory in the fact that you can know about me. And in those minor prophets, we learn about God. We learn about his nature, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his vengeance, his mercy. Over that four-century period, we see time and again, what do we see? We see the justice of God that comes from his righteousness. Because he is righteous, he must be just. And because of his justice, he must take vengeance on those who are unrighteous. And we see that time and time again in these books. But God is never that far away. He is as close as man's repentance. Time and again, he promises that if the people would just repent, then he was ready. He was eager to bestow blessings upon them. 2 Peter 3:9, God doesn't want people to perish. He wants them all to come to repentance. We are admonished to conform to God's expectations. We need to be righteous. We need to be what he wants us to be. We need to conform to God's expectations of us. There was a reason that he created us. There was a reason that he has bestowed so many blessings upon us. And that is, there's something he wants us to be. We need to conform to God's expectations of us. That is what we need to be in his eyes, and that is going to be the best thing for us. What do we see in the prophets? We see in the prophets what we see today. This seemingly eternal struggle of a loving and unselfish God who wants to have a relationship with his beloved creation based on righteousness. And we see the creation time and time again making those selfish, ungrateful choices rather than choose the righteousness God wants them to have. Prophets of the era admonished God's people, reminding them that God's blessings were conditioned upon their faithfulness to him. They reminded the people that apart from wholehearted submission, not just outward conformity, but with the heart, apart from wholehearted submission, no amount of sacrifice, no amount of ritualistic worship was pleasing to God. And in these books, we're given hope. Romans 15:4 says the things that were written aforetime were written that we might have hope. There are many things in these books that give us hope. One, I've emphasized a time or two before, and that is what we learn about the dependability of our God. Smith observes, the spoken words of these mighty prophets were committed to writing in order that, when fulfilled, these predictions might prove to future generations, that would be us, these predictions might prove to future generations the righteousness and the faithfulness of Yahweh. God is a God who keeps his promises. God is a God who desires the very best for us, even in those times it doesn't seem like we want what's best for ourselves. So here are three of the conclusions that are supported by these great prophets. Thank you very much.